Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter 5. This morning we finish the book of 1 Peter. We'll be reading verses 6 through 14. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Congregation of Christ, this morning we come to the closing portion of Peter's first letter. Peter addressed this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That is, to those who were scattered among the Gentiles. The first century Jew and the first century Christian Jew were particularly in that situation. Moreover, all believers are in that situation, for we live as refugees in a fallen world, awaiting the coming of the promised land. And because we're in this fallen land of exile, we experience suffering. From the beginning of this letter, suffering has been in view. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in various kinds of trials." In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "It is better if it is God's will for you to suffer for doing good than for evil." In chapter 4, verse 19, he writes, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Suffering is the dominant theme. You find it in chapter 5, verse 1, where we read of Christ's sufferings. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed." And you find it in our text for this morning, 1 Peter 5, 9. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, knowing that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." If you want to understand 1 Peter correctly, you have to understand it in the context of suffering. The letter tells us how we are to live in a fallen world, a world where we're exiles in it. Another way to say this is it tells us how to wait in this world that's so opposed to God and his kingdom, until the day finally comes when God's kingdom comes in all its consummate power and glory. Until that day comes, we need to know how to live with suffering. As we've gone through our study of 1 Peter, it's occurred to me on more than one occasion that this is a book that the natural man has absolutely no interest in. What do you think would happen if you told an unconverted person that at church you are studying the book of 1 Peter? And he asked you, well, what's the book about? And you said, well, it's about suffering. How many people do you think would be interested in a book whose main theme is suffering? You know, people are interested in hearing about being successful. They like to hear about living the victorious life or how to experience a life of blessing, but who really wants to hear about suffering? Well, the things of God are always foolishness to the natural man. But thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired the Apostle Peter to write these things. He knew that the people of God would have suffering in this world, and he wanted us to know how to live in a world that treats Christ's followers unfairly and persecutes them. He wanted us to know how to live in a world where suffering would be a real reality for those who are followers of Christ. So we have this letter. Well, in our passage this morning, Peter gives his final instructions about how to wait for the promised kingdom while facing suffering and persecution. And if you look at the imperatives he uses, Peter's instructions become very clear. First, in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, the therefore looks back to verse 5, where Peter quoted from Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he says, because of this, with this in mind, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. The first thing in this passage Peter tells us is that we're to wait in humble reliance upon God until in due time he lifts us up. We're not to walk about in pride, thinking that we're better than others. That'd be the very opposite thing of being humble. But you know what happens when we suffer unjustly? We start to think, why me? I don't deserve this. And we can start to develop a kind of self-pity. And when we do that, humility goes right out the door. We start to question God, and we start to doubt the goodness of his providence. Why would God allow this to happen to me? Well, Peter reminds us that everything we experience in this life comes from the hand of God. The blessings we receive and the sorrows that befall us come from the hand of God. Patriarch Job knew that. When he had lost everything, his wealth, his children, and his health, his wife said to him, curse God and die, Job. It's better that you don't even go on living. But you remember what Job said in reply? We've received good things from the Lord. Shall we not receive evil things as well? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything comes from the hand of our Father in heaven. Rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, all things, they don't come by chance, they come by our Father's hand. And Peter says not only that we're to humble ourselves under the hand of God, he writes, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. We live under His mighty hand. We must never think that somehow God has lost control. When we undergo a series of difficult things in life, that's our tendency. We start to think that things are just so difficult that even God can't do anything about them. And that's when we need to remember the words of Isaiah the prophet, who wrote to Israel long ago when Israel was going through a time of chastening, that God is still mighty to save. Isaiah wrote, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear." The hand of God in the Bible, that figure of speech, is used to describe both God's discipline and His deliverance. The hand of God is mighty in its chastening. Who can resist the Lord? And He's also mighty in His deliverance. Those who put their trust in Him are never forsaken. The next phrase in our Bibles, "cast all your anxiety on Him." That's the way the NIV translates the first part of verse 7. Well, it's not really an imperative at all. It's a participle. It's not a command. What it's saying is it's telling us how we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. The ESV captures it correctly in its translation, "casting all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you." As you humble yourselves before God's mighty hand, cast your cares upon Him. That's what it's saying. Unless you think God, because of His power and glory, is so exalted that He's unwilling to take your cares and anxieties, Peter adds those words, "for He cares about you." You know, it's true that no being in the universe is higher and more exalted than God. Isaiah the prophet writes about God, he says, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all the peoples on earth are like grasshoppers to Him." I remember when I was a young man, there used to be a movie that they showed. It was called The Ant Keeper. And God was like the ant keeper. All the people were like ants. But when you remember that God sent His Son into the world to become one of us, you know how much He cares about us. God's more exalted than anyone in the whole universe, and yet the Bible says He's close to the humble. He's close to those who are bowed down. His ear is attentive to their prayers. He sees the affliction of His people, and He has compassion on them. Never forget that. There are two tendencies we can have in thinking about God when we undergo suffering. One is to think that the hand of God is too short to save, and the other is to think that He just doesn't care. Well, Peter's writing for countless generations of Christians that will follow, all of whom will experience in one way or another the reality of suffering unjustly in a world in which they're exiles. He writes to assure them, to assure us, that we can cast our anxieties on Him with a certain knowledge that He cares like no one else in the world cares. We mustn't think of God as removed from us, as if He doesn't care about us. Well, the second imperative that Peter brings up is found in verse 8. The NIV phrases it, "be self-controlled and alert." The ESV says, "be sober-minded, be watchful." As you live your lives as exiles here in this world, waiting for the day of Christ's return, you need to be sober-minded and self-controlled. You need to keep your wits about you. And not let every negative report you hear in the news drive you to the brink of despair. Christians need to see the world realistically. And they must be watchful and alert. While some of the attacks on our faith come head-on, more often than not, the greatest dangers come upon us gradually. They come in little by little, and if we're not watchful, we can find ourselves ensnared in sin. Why is it important for us to be alert? Well, Peter tells us, you have an enemy who walks around like a lion seeking to devour your enemy, the devil. You know, if you sit with some of your non-Christian friends and start to talk to them about God, a lot of them will simply tell you, hey, I don't want to talk about God. But if you start to talk to them about the devil, they're all ears. You see, the world likes to hear more about the devil than they do like to hear about God. Well, the devil is our adversary. He's our opponent. He's always against us. He's always making statements against us. He's never our friend. What he wants is to destroy us. The Christian isn't interested in the devil. His interest is in God. We don't need to know, or should we want to know, the so-called deep things of Satan. You might remember there was a church in the book of Revelation, the church of Thyatira, that Jesus sent a message to. And Jesus said there were those in those church who were interested in the deep things of Satan. That's a kind of knowledge that the Christian must not want to have. Unfortunately, the world is interested in it. They're fascinated with the devil and with the occult. What the Christian needs to know is that the devil goes around like a lion seeking to devour. He's a murderer. He's a slanderer. And anything he promises has a hook in it to bring you into bondage. Oh, and by the way, he's just as happy if you don't believe that he exists as if you fall at his feet and worship him. The Bible tells us all we need to know about the devil. And one of the most important things it tells us is what Peter writes in verse 9. Resist him. He can be resisted if you're a Christian. Because if you're born again, you have the Spirit of God living in you. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we must resist him. He's not to be entertained. You resist him by standing firm in your faith. The devil is a liar. Jesus said that. And the only power that the devil has is when you give it to him by believing his lies. If you believe his lies, he will kill you. Resist him. You must stand firm in your faith in God's promises and in the gospel. It's when you shake yourself loose from the truth of the gospel that you're opening yourself up to him, opening yourself up to believing his lies. When you're facing suffering and he comes around and he whispers to you his lies like, God's forgotten about you, he doesn't care, you must resist him by stopping listening to his lies. Jesus said when Satan speaks, he speaks lies. Well, if that's how he speaks, what do you think his roar is like? Well, it's simply lies amplified. Resist him, says Peter. Don't believe his lies. Don't listen to him when he roars at you. And so we resist him by standing firm in the faith, remembering the promises of the gospel and how God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you resist him also, says Peter, by knowing the fact that what's happening here, what's happening to you, is happening everywhere. Your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of challenge. What's befalling you is something common to the experience of all Christians. You're not alone. Neither has God forsaken you. Stand firm. Resist him. Now those are the main imperatives in this passage. But there's more than imperatives here. There's encouragement. In verse 6, he says, God will exalt us in due time. We're humbled now, but God will lift us up. Verse 7 says, God cares for us. In verse 9, he reminds us that suffering is normal for Christians all over the world. We have brothers and sisters who are undergoing the same thing. We're not alone. And in verse 10, he reminds us that God is a God of grace. It's not just an angry God. He's gracious. What did the Apostle Paul say? God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. Also in verse 10 it says, you've been called to eternal glory. Glory awaits us. And he goes on to say, after you've suffered a little while, God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Nothing in all the world is of greater comfort to the Christian than the fact that God is with us. We opened our service with those words of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Peter says, God himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever and the glory. Amen. Then follows the closing words of his letter. Verse 12, we read, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. You remember Silas, the companion of Paul? He's called Silvanus in the Greek text here. It's a Latinized form of the word Silas. I think the NIV is, it's okay for it to translate it as Silas. If you use another version, it might say Silvanus. It's the same person. He was the one who either carried this letter to the churches that Peter was writing to, or he was the one who wrote down the things for Peter, was his secretary, sometimes we call him an amanuensis, person who actually physically writes down the things. Maybe he was both. Considering how good the Greek of 1 Peter is compared with 2 Peter, I think Silas probably wrote it down for Peter and cleaned up his Greek. When you read 2 Peter, the Greek is, it's like the kind of language that somebody whose native language was not Greek, probably someone whose native language was Aramaic or Hebrew, who wrote it down. Probably Peter wrote that one himself. But Peter makes it plain as he's writing these final words that his purpose in writing was encouragement. He says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then once again, he says, stand fast. That's what we have to do. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. It's generally held that she who is in Babylon refers to the church in Rome. That's where Peter was when he wrote this letter. Babylon was one of those places where the Jews were scattered to in the Old Testament because of their sin. They were exiled there. It was a place of captivity, just as Rome was in Peter's time for so many of the Christians. Well, the church in Rome, figurative Babylon, the Christians there, sent their greetings. So did Mark. Peter calls him my son, Mark. He was obviously close to Peter. Not only was John Mark a companion of Paul and Barnabas, toward the end of Peter's life, it appears, he was Peter's companion. And there's a wonderful tradition that's handed down to us by some of those who were the disciples of the disciples who wrote in the era we call the post-apostolic era. The tradition says that Mark got the information that he included in his gospel from Peter. And when we get to 2 Peter, I may mention that again because there's some words that Peter uses that kind of give you the impression that, yeah, he wants to make sure that after he's gone, the Christians can remember all the things about Jesus' life. Well, Mark sends greetings to the exiles of the dispersion. Verse 14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Christians ought to be happy to come together and to fellowship with one another. In the culture of that day, a kiss would be how you expressed it. There was nothing romantic about it. It was simply a greeting of love and of friendship. Finally, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter says that the peace that comes from knowing Jesus, he prays that that would be with the believers. There's no greater peace than that. And so, congregation of Christ, we live in a world where we have tribulations. And there will be times when believers will be called to suffer for His name's sake. But this letter was written so that we might have hope in Christ. We're not to give up or to grow weary. Heaven awaits us as we wait patiently for the return of our sovereign Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May glory and praise be to Him, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us these words in the Bible that we've been looking at, Lord, since the beginning of this year. We started the journey on 1 Peter. Now we've come to the end of it. Thank You, Lord, for how much You care about us. You care so much that You give us instruction. You tell us the truth, Lord, even things that we don't want to hear necessarily. But You equip us for the journey. You provide for us as we live in this fallen world, Lord. And we pray that we might be faithful to You. Lord, it's an honor to bear Your name, to be called Christian. We pray, Father in heaven, that It would never be simply in name that we are Christians, but that we might be indeed. And help us not to think it strange, Lord, when we suffer various kinds of trouble and tribulation because of the gospel. But Lord, we put our trust in you. And we wait. We wait in hope. We wait for your deliverance. We wait for the coming of your kingdom in all its consummate power and glory. Hear our prayers, Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.